Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for all of your blessings. Lord, we give you thanks for this place where we can be, the heat that is working, and for all of the little blessings that we so take for granted. Lord, may you bless this time as we look at a brief section of Scripture to help us understand and remember the history of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, that we might better understand the great tapestry, the great story of the Old Testament, to see just how marvelous and gracious you are. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings 9. This is essentially an overview of history, a survey, as it were, of going through with some detail the kings and the reigns and those activities which marked out each individual monarch or dynasty. And when we're in the Northern Kingdom, it is particularly a bleak reality. When Northern Israel had opportunities and times and almost little resets where they could have, hypothetically at least, returned to the Lord and followed Him and were faithful. There was a couple different times where even in the from the very beginning of the Northern Kingdom, when they could have remained faithful to the Lord, yet being separated from Judah because of the judgment upon Solomon, but they didn't. One of the first real primary time of decision was Jeroboam, when Jeroboam was promised 10 of the 12 tribes, essentially. David's house to keep Judah and one other. Jeroboam was promised, and he says, the Lord says, if you follow me and obey me, I will give you a house like the house of David, an enduring house. One of the first things that Jeroboam did was to set up institutionalized idolatry in the land that was the continuing, pervasive, perpetual problem that Israel had, which was in Dan and Bethel, Dan and Bethel, I believe, places of idolatry, where their golden calf and a priesthood that Jeroboam instituted. I mean, all kinds of self-determined ways in which he thought he knew better than God how he should be worshipped. So they failed that. Jeroboam failed in that opportunity for being faithful to the Lord. And I see Jehu and his reign and his coming to power is one of those similar resets where this king is actually anointed and picked by the Lord through the prophet, through his ministry, and is given a divine task to do, knowing it's from the Lord, and even makes great inroads when it comes to social reforms that are dealing with problems that are anti-religious, or not anti-religious, anti-Yahweh. They're against God. He does many things that would seem, from at least an outside kind of casual observer, to seem really, really good. But when it comes down to it, he does not turn and walk in faithfulness with the Lord, even though there are many, again, generally positive things, particularly on a social level, that come about in his time as king. Well, let's look at the time of King Jehu here. And we talked a little bit about his rise last time, but I think it's important to kind of go over that a little bit here. Elisha is still the primary spokesman to Israel for God. There are other There's the sons of the prophets. There's other kinds of prophets around, I believe. But he is the primary one. And in chapter 8, Elisha essentially notes and says to Hazael, he will be king instead of Ben-Hadad, even though Hazael will be this wicked, butchering, warring guy against the people of Israel, thus showing God's power and sovereignty over the pagan nations, even in who is their king. And now we have in chapter 9, Jehu is going to be anointed to overthrow the house of Ahab. Now the house of Ahab has been in power for a few generations. Omri, Ahab, and now Ahaziah. Jehoram. I'm always mixing up their names. Yeah, it is Jehoram. Well, I'll come across it again here in a minute. But he's the the kings of Israel, their dynasty under from Omri to Ahab is going to be at the end, because remember, Omri supplanted his king, and then Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab ruled with Jezebel, and they were corrupt. They were wicked in God's eyes for sure. They were no friend primarily of even the nation's people. They used their place of authority for their own personal benefit at the expense of people. Primarily we see in the story of Naboth and his vineyard. And God pronounced that Ahab would die and that Jezebel would die, and she had a particular way that she would die. And here we have now, years later, the coming home to roost of the prophecies concerning Ahab's house. Chapter 9, verse 1 begins, "Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Gird up your loins and take a flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room and take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the Lord says to Elisha, to do this, and he sends out one of his servants, one of the sons of the prophets. When this son of the prophet gets there, he brings him into the back room and anoints him. And then in verse 7, he goes on to explain him this commission from the Lord. Not only to be king, but he says, verse 7, "You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Remember, there was a time of great persecution under Jezebel and Ahab. It was one of the servants, even in Ahab's house, was hiding good, faithful prophets of the Lord and feeding them from his own abilities. Jezebel and Ahab had their own They had their own compromised prophets who claimed to be speaking for Yahweh, but they weren't. Remember when even Jehoshaphat from Judah comes down to go to war with Ahab against a foreign enemy? Jehoshaphat says, "Is there anyone who speaks for the Lord here?" Ahab first brings out all these prophets who claim to speak for Yahweh, and Jehoshaphat says, "But is there a true prophet of the Lord?" And he says, "There's one guy, I don't like him, his name's Micaiah, he always says bad things about me." So there were these, again, false speakers, false prophets, compromised followers of God, if you can call it that, probably servants who followed in the line of the golden calves under Jeroboam, in that line. But they were hostile towards God. They're hostile towards God's people. Primarily, you see that Jezebel wanted Elijah dead. Even before he oversaw the execution, the extermination of her own personal prophets of Baal that she supported. So when Jehu is commissioned here, one of the things he is told is that he says, "You shall strike the house of Ahab your master and avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." That she was a wicked, wicked woman. Now, we don't see all that in this exact context. We need to remember just how much of an antagonist she was to all things that are of the Lord. Verse 8, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Abijah." Again, these are former dynasties that were utterly wiped out. All of the sons, all of the progeny were destroyed. It will be gone. Not a remnant, not a family, not a whatever. They're destroyed utterly. And then verse 10, "The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Now, I think it's a good just time, because it's mentioned here, that dogs, I think, is my understanding, in ancient history, weren't the lovely best friend kind of animals that many of us love. My dog's a year old today, which is pretty fun. But we're talking wild mongrel beasts who are, you know, scavengers, and, well, they'll eat anything. If you own a dog, you know they will literally eat anything. Anything they can and get a hold of. This is not a noble end for Jezebel, but this is prophesied that they will eat her. So this son of the prophets, again, I believe this is the sons of the prophets are this enclaves of faithful people who followed God in Israel. This one was sent with this task, and he tells Jehu, and then he leaves. He flees. Gets away from all the trouble. Verse 11, "Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master," in other words, all the servants of those who would serve like him, the house of Ahab, under their king, "and said to them, and one said to him, 'Is all well? What did this mad fellow, or why did this mad fellow come to you?' And he said to him, 'You know very well the man and his talk.'" In other words, he tries to blow him off. Verse 12, they said, "It is a lie, tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." So already, right away, there is support for this usurper. Now, as I was reading through this and working on this for this morning, one of the things that came out was, if you just read through the story, both of how this goes and even the previous descriptions of the times under the house of Omri, the house of Omri, Ahab's house, was not a beloved, endeared house by the people. They were not... He was not a popular king. He was a king by force. He was a king by because of, you know, they took over the dynasty, but they never had the popular support of the people. And we see that even here, that those who are sworn to, you know, work for the house of Ahab to be the captains or whatever, they in one accord go and raise another king in their midst as soon as one is recognized by the Lord. Now, there could have been some because of the ministry of Elijah, because of the ministry of Elisha, some kind of cultural awareness of an awakening to the differences between the God of Israel and the God of Canaan, the gods of Canaan. So it could even have been this general social distinguishing between who we are historically versus who we have become in our land. And that can be done disconnected from faithfulness to the Lord, I think. Finding a cultural identity that is distinct from identity in the Lord is possible, even if they would use some of the same language. But there was general discontent, and we'll see this here in a few moments as well, with the way in which the servants of the ruling house treat the usurper. So this is, he's anointed king, and just like God was sovereign and in charge of the pagan lands, particularly Aram, in establishing a king there, God is sovereign and over Israel, the northern kingdom, even though they have, as a nation, again, not all the people there entirely, but as a nation, generally speaking, they have rebelled from the Lord. So now we have Jehu beginning the destruction of the house of Ahab. This is his commission. This is a divine commission for one person to oversee the judgment of God. It's so often, whether you look at how Assyria is the judgment upon northern Israel, or how Babylon is the judgment upon Judah, oftentimes God raises up, again, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's, I'm forgetting the name of the Assyrian king, raises up them to be God's instrument of justice to bring about the consequences of the sin of the nation. Here, God raises up Jehu to do just that over just the dynasty, not the whole nation yet, but just the dynasty of Ahab. So verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. So we already see here, and it was Joram. He's the son of Ahab. Joram is already dealing with the ramifications of Elisha's previous anointing of a king, Hazael. He's already in battle, and he was wounded in this fight. King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu finds out where the king is. He's wounded and he's nursing his wounds. The rest of the army is otherwise occupied in battle. So he goes, and he goes to meet up with the king. Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now it's important to remember, does anybody remember what the connection is between King Joram of Israel and King Ahaziah of Judah? Anybody remember the connection here? Other than being sons of Israel, does anyone remember why there might have been a more close connection? Jehoshaphat, one of his failings was that he was the most recent really good king of Judah. His primary place of failing was that he partnered with the nation of Israel, the king of Israel. And one of the things that he did in doing that was he married his son to the daughter, one of the daughters of King Ahab. So right now what you have is basically cousins or an uncle and a nephew. I think it's an uncle-nephew situation. Here, where you have the son of a Ahab and the and his nephew, because it was his sister's, I believe, son, who was born as king of Judah. So you have a connection here. And this will come up again in a little bit, why there might have been some catching up of some of the dynasty of the house of Judah in this judgment. But they're connected there. So there's been this intertwining of the affairs of Judah and Israel done by, again, the good king Jehoshaphat. And there was ramifications for generations here. But Joram, king of Israel, was wounded in his relative, the king of Judah, had come down to meet him. Verse 17, now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel and saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus is the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported the messenger came to them, but he did not return. So the picture is the messenger from the city walls rode out quick to see this approaching group. Do you come in peace? And Jehu basically says, no. What do I have to do with peace? And this watchman now joins Jehu. Again, whether it was just self-preservation there, or does it speak to the larger part of the house of Ahab and Joram's leadership is not well loved. It could be both of those, or either of those. But verse 19, they send a second messenger. The same thing happens, and they come with to meet Jehu, and they end up joining with them. And the watchman says that he keeps driving. It looks like now I can tell it's Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who is already known to be a man of the king, and Joram's the king. So Joram says, get ready, and they made his chariots ready. Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. So they go out to meet him outside the city. Not sure if this was a proper, normal thing to do. They just decided to go meet him because he's a powerful man. You want to, in his own right, you want to make sure you don't offend him unnecessarily. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Now that's a pretty bold and straightforward answer. No obfuscation there. How can there be peace when all that your mother has done is still abounding? And Jehoram reigned about and fled and said, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram through the heart, and he sank in his chariot. The Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him and cast him in the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in his property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. So Jehu shoots and kills the king. Now whether it's just a reason to destroy witnesses or those who might rally against himself, he then goes after Ahaziah. Now there's political reasons why he might do this, because Judah with a king can bring forces to bear, but if there's a succession issue, they're going to have more problems to deal with internally than they would have to right away to deal with Jehu. It'll give them time. But as I said earlier, I think it's possible and likely that part of the reason why this assassination happens, the killing of Ahaziah happens, is because he is connected with and part of the house of Ahab. We have Athaliah, who's the daughter who was married to Ahaziah's father. Ahaziah now is the child. And we'll get to Athaliah next time. She's a peach. But it says here, Ahaziah flees, and Jehu pursues him and says, "Shoot him." And there's there's no contradiction, but the details of Ahaziah's death in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles are a bit different. In 2 Kings here, it says they shot him at the ascent of Gur, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. So in other words, you have the picture here that he was in his chariot and he was on his way and he gets shot as he's leaving, and that's kind of how it looks. Well, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, there's some more details that kind of fill out the picture. 2 Chronicles 22. Not 1 Chronicles, Pastor. 2 Chronicles. Good grief. verses 8 and 9 came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab. He found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah and slew them. He also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. They brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him, for they said, "He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart." So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. So there was this picture that he might have been hiding. So it was maybe a prolonged search that he fled and tried to get away. And maybe there was some reference to the fact that his grandfather was Jehoshaphat. So anyway, it's hard to exactly make out all the exact details or some of the reasons. But ultimately, the king of Judah was killed in this ramifications of the judgment on Israel. But again, it would make sense, and consequence to Jehu for that I've seen. But then he goes on to Jezebel. Verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, and Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And Jehu entered the gate. She said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Now, obviously, his name's not Zimri. Zimri, she's using this kind of derogatory way of speaking about Jehu. Zimri was another king back in 1 Kings 16 of Israel who was short-lived and ineffectual. So she's saying, you're just like somebody before who was a usurper, a murderer, and he didn't amount to nothing. So, you know, she's trying to basically, with her last little bit of defiance, insult and mock the one who's coming to kill her. Then Jehu lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. So again, she's in this tower, and he says, "Okay, is there anybody there who's with me?" And a couple of people look out, and he says, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So whether she, whatever, careened off the walls, whatever was going on there, she was thrown down to the ground, and then she was trampled by horses. Pretty brutal death. Then, just essentially, Jehu just ignores her. He goes in and eats. He says, when he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." So he kills her, walks over, goes to somebody, and then kind of remembers, "Oh yeah, better deal with this." They went to bury her, but they found nothing more than of her, the skull of and her feet, and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told and said, "This is what the word of the Lord that spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of the Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." So this ends the ruling family of Ahab, but that's not the way that this is just done. Remember, I've remarked often thinking about the transition from Saul to David primarily, in that there was no utter destruction of the house of Saul, which was abnormal. When it was the time of the judges, I forget which judge it was. The house of Gideon, his son from the concubine, killed all the other sons of Gideon to raise himself up as the chief among them. That was what was common. Now Jehu, just like other dynasties before him, is going to utterly annihilate the rest of Ahab's house. And what happens is he sends letters to all the people who are watching over Ahab's kids. Ahab's got several, like 70 children. You don't have them all in the same palace. There's a different, whether it's politics or marriages or whatever, he essentially has them being watched individually by different houses and chief people of the land. So Jehu sends them letters saying, "Do you have them?" And they say, "Yes, we do. We're not going to make any of them king. Do what you want to do." In other words, we're not going to raise any of Ahab's kids up. You're uncontested here. Jehu sends another letter back and says, "Okay, well then, if you're really saying that, then kill the children. Kill the young people." Verse 7, when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. So they did it. When the messenger came and told him, saying they had brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, "Put them in two heaps, the entrance of the gate, until morning." Now in the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So this is gruesome, but it is the fulfilling of that prophecy. Now, the next major section of what happens here under Jehu is the destruction of the Baal worshippers. I want to spend a few moments on that. But before I get to that, Jehu meets a guy named Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and there's this person comes up later in the book of Jeremiah, I believe, mentioned by some of his descendants. But the idea is that Jehonadab was a leading man in Israel who was not fond of the actions and the dynasty of Ahab. And he is met by Jehu, I believe here in verse 15. He departed from there, and he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet them. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right, and as my heart is with your heart?" And Jehonadab answered and said, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into his chariot. He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So this Jehonadab, son of Rechab, is likewise not in favor of the house and the activities of Ahab. Now in Jeremiah, I believe, chapter 35, it talks about the sons of Jehonadab, and they were ascetics essentially. We have not drunk wine, we don't till the land, we have followed our father's prescriptions from back in the time of this time. And the children of this Jehonadab are contrasted with faithless Israel, essentially. These men followed their father's prescriptions, whereas the rest of Israel didn't follow anything the Lord had said. So Jehonadab was some kind of powerful mover, some powerful influencer in these days, who was, at the very least, a co-belligerent against a lot of the privations, a lot of the problems of Israel that were part of Ahab's dynasty, notably Baal worship. Now again, I don't know if for sure I would yet say that Jehonadab was connected with the sons of the prophets. I don't think he is, but he might be. But he's definitely anti-Ahab, and he's definitely anti-Baal, which does not make one pro-Yahweh. It's always good to remember that just because someone is anti something that that God hates doesn't mean they're pro-God. It's always a good thing to remember. But this next story shows that Jehu is conniving and very carefully planning the destruction of Baalism, and Jehonadab is there to witness it. Again, he's this powerful individual in his own right in the nation. The story is basically this, because remember, Baalism was put to the forefront by Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. She was the Sidonian. She was the daughter of a king whose primary god in their nation was Baal. Baalism reigned supreme in a lot of the royal actions of the house of Omri, the house of Ahab, because of the influence of Jezebel, which is one of the reasons why Ahab and Jezebel were so detested by God. So what Jehu does, and again, he sets up the destruction of Baal, not by proclaiming he is the most pro-Yahweh person, but he wants to show people a fake, but that he's the biggest Baal worshiper around. That's his deal here. He says in verse 18, Jehu gathered all the people and said, Ahab served Baal little, Jael will serve him much. If you want to see how, if you think Ahab followed Baal, just watch what I do. Hold my mead, or whatever he might have said. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. Let no one be missing. So he wants to gather, have this huge Baal festival. For I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. In other words, if you miss this great feast, you will be killed. Which is true. He doesn't say the other part that he's got planned already. But he's making this great, huge worship activity. Jehu says, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. So Jehu sent throughout Israel, and they worshiped, and all the worshippers of Baal came. So there was not a man left who did not come to the house of Baal. The house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. So he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshippers. So he brought out garments. So he's selling his con here. Bring it out. Have a great festival. And I'm going to give gifts. You're going to see, get people to buy into all this. Give them changes of clothing. Jehu went to the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. So in other words, they made sure it was only the true Baal worshippers and no one who followed God. So they did, and they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside. And it said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. And it came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard, the officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room in the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. So they upended everything. This is no longer a holy place. It's the place we flush down our waste. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Jehu is shown to be zealous in his destruction of Baalism, but there's a distinction between him and some of the kings of Judah, because like Hezekiah, like Josiah, there was great aggressive actions against Baal. But verse 29, however, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. So Jehu had this form of godliness that was more cultural than real. I mean, he was following how many generations of men had worshipped the God of Israel at Bethel and Dan. That's what he went. That was where his affections lay, where his affiliation lay. The Lord said, Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. Again, goes back. He kept on, whatever it was, if he had this intentional attempt to worship Yahweh, he did so in a pagan, non-theistic, or improper, and idolatrous way. He didn't depart from those original sins. This is the problem. And the consequence, verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. The Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, and the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. So Jehu does these great things. He executes the judgment of God on the house of Ahab, which God had said was good. But Jehu did not do so. And then follow through with faithfulness to the Lord. He continued his actions by committing idolatry in the land. And the result was, in his days, Hazael did exactly what Elisha feared. You will kill the sons of Israel. You will rip up their women. You will do these things. Hazael was the belligerent. He was the aggressor. And Jehu could not forestall him. That's the end of Jehu's life. Jehoahaz, his son, becomes king after him. So Jehu is a king that I always want to say, oh, he did so much that seemed good. He eradicated the house of Ahab, which was a wicked house. He eradicated Baal flowing, which was a wicked religion. But man, he was not following the Lord. He was so close. Not really, but it seems that way at times. Well, our next lesson will be looking at Athaliah, the queen, who also, again, is in that line of Omri and Ahab. And her actions in Judah are equally despicable. So we'll look at that next time. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Lord, bless our time of fellowship now before the service. May you bring all who can come today safely, that we might fellowship together and worship you together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.